in the bulletin. Well, today we're going to finish Matthew chapter 13, which almost finished last week. Matthew 13, you remember, is a collection of teachings by parables of Jesus about the kingdom of heaven. But there's one little section today at the end of Matthew 13 which fits well and brings it to its conclusion. And as we stand and read it together, Matthew 13, 53 to 58, you'll hopefully recognize a little bit of it from what Jason just read. So thank you. Stand with me and read Matthew 13. It's on the back of your bulletin if you have one. And I'm going to read it from my Bible, same version. Matthew 13, 53 to 58. Let's read together. "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Lord, help us to come into this small portion of Scripture, which is remarkable and well worth our attention this morning. So help us to sit now under its authority and learn what you have to say to us by your Spirit this morning. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So this little section here is another example of those who, though they would hear and see Christ, they would not hear and see him. It's another way of how people reject him. And I guess the title I put on this sermon is not necessarily the best title, but it's The Danger of Rejecting This Jesus. There's an inherent danger in just rejecting him. There's a tremendous blessing in receiving him, which is what hopefully most of us have done here today. But we live in a world, don't we, where there's conflict about this Jesus, this particular one, the one of Scripture. And so we want to look at this in context of Matthew 13 and how Jesus has been teaching. So this is the closing passage of chapter 13, which was an instructional discourse, a body of teaching. There are five big passages or discourses in Matthew, five blocks of teaching, and this is the third one. We've had the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7. We've had the sermon, the discourse in chapter 10 about the instructions Jesus gives to his disciples for their ministry. This is the third of five blocks of teaching, chapter 13, where he uses parables, right? Short, practical stories to illustrate an important spiritual truth. The parables that we looked at the last few weeks, eight of them, were made-up stories. They didn't actually happen. Jesus made them up in his mind to illustrate a truth. Today, we have a real-life story with real people who are responding to the very things that Jesus was expressing in the parables about the kingdom of heaven. And if you followed that and also the reading from Luke, you'll find that it wasn't a very good response, one that you and I would not want to be on the side of. These people who reject Jesus and took offense at him are the very people with whom he grew up. They knew him. He was raised there, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth for most of his life, which would have been up till he's 30. So they knew him. And this is how they responded to him. It was an example of, this is an example of, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him on a smaller scale, which is a foreshadowing of the larger scale of Israel. He came to those who were his own, and somehow his own people missed him and rejected him. So, having just finished this very compact teaching about the kingdom of heaven and all those parables that you can remember, hopefully. He went about 20 miles away from the vicinity of Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee on the shores up into the hilly country of Nazareth where he grew. Very nondescript little town. Nothing good ever happened there or came out of there, they said. But there he was, back to his hometown. And he comes back to them in a way, you could say, as the local boy who had made good. You know, you'd think he'd be kind of like a hometown hero because his fame and reputation had definitely gone before him. They'd heard about their boy. But as you see, they react with the sad but perhaps predictable skepticism or doubt of a small village community. He didn't talk and behave like they would hoped he had or would. So Nazareth would join the string of communities that was chastised by Jesus in chapter 11, like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, when he denounced woe on them because they hadn't received him properly. You can see that in chapter 11, verse 20 to 24. I won't turn there. So what did Jesus do? He came away from the masses, from the crowds around the sea, where there were just tons and tons of people just clamoring to hear him. And he didn't go away for some R&R. He wasn't. This was not I'm going to go home and see my folks, just hang out, go to my old haunts. He may have done that, I don't know. But that wasn't the purpose that Matthew and both Luke are explaining. What did he do? Well, he went to the synagogue. Probably the single synagogue which he would have gone to when he was a lad. And what did he do? Well, he began teaching. That's what it says. And he coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. And he taught them what? From Scripture, which means he would have been handed the Scripture, and he would have read it, and he would have taught them about it. And you can be sure that they heard teaching that they had never heard before. It was unbelievable. It was like out of this world. It was full of wisdom and power and authority. And so they were what? They were astonished. The word astonished here is exactly the same word as the crowd's experience after the closing of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had finished these words, chapter 7, 28, 29, I think. He said they were astonished at his teaching because he spoke as one who had authority, not as the regular run-of-the-mill scribes that they were used to. So these people in his hometown, they knew it was him. It wasn't like he had changed. He didn't leave when he was like 11 and he's, you've changed, you've grown. No, he was there as an adult. This was not very long after when he came home. And they were rightly astonished. And perhaps their astonishment was perhaps preceded by admiration. Because in Luke chapter 4, which is the concurrent account, we believe, he had a favorable impression upon them. But their astonishment was not accompanied by wholehearted acceptance, was it? They were unable to process what they were hearing because of who it was who was speaking to them. Just couldn't reconcile it. They were unable to reconcile the manner of his teaching, and let alone the content, and the mighty power of his works, which they knew about him. It says that he didn't do many, but his fame had spread before him. They knew this was a miracle-working person. And they were trying to reconcile, but look what he says. They were astonished and said, what? Where did this man? It wasn't like, where did our boy get this wisdom and these mighty works? Where did this fellow get this wisdom and these mighty works? And the reason they asked that was because, as I said, they had known him and his family for decades. And they asked this string of questions. Is not this... that man up there, who has just astonished us with his teaching. Isn't he the carpenter's son? In Luke, it said Joseph's son. And the sense here is that Joseph is probably dead by now, many years later. And then, is not his mother called Mary? These are not questions. I mean, so they've been listening to him, as they do. And then maybe they were discussing him afterwards. Maybe they're just in the congregation, like you, that just talking. Isn't this? Who is that? It's Jesus, isn't it? He used to live down the street, the last house, all those, that big family. Is not his mother called Mary? Yes, that's exactly who. So you got Joseph and Mary. And are not his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Doesn't he have four younger brothers? Yeah, he does. Jesus had four younger brothers. Did you know that? Just a little note. And are not all his sisters with us? That would mean at least two. Right? Possibly three. He could have said both if it was two. All his sisters. So we're looking here at the fact that Jesus may have been one of eight. Possibly. And he would have been the eldest, right? He was the firstborn of Mary. But the teaching here is that the scripture seems to say that Joseph and Mary had a big family after the birth of the Christ, which is quite amazing when you think of Jesus being a really big brother. Do you think he was a good big brother, by the way? I think he was pretty good. All you are big brothers, follow Jesus' example, especially to your sisters and brothers. So these are things that are on their mind. I thought this is a thought. I wonder, it seems at least, that at this time his brothers and sisters more than likely didn't have the full revelation of who he was like Joseph and Mary had. We know that Mary pondered all the things in her heart. And I was thinking, maybe there was a day, maybe there wasn't, speculation time, where Joseph and Mary had to gather the family and say, kids, we need to talk to you about this big brother of yours. He's a bit different, you know. I don't think they had that. I mean, there's no indication, but it would imagine that it was a quiet town. He grew. We knew from Luke and his childhood in chapter 2 of Luke that Jesus grew in favor with God and man as he was submissive to his parents in Nazareth. You can see that in Luke, where was it? In Luke chapter 2. Towards the end of Luke chapter 2, in the early years of his life, he was in Nazareth, growing in favor with God and man. And when he was 12, he went to Jerusalem and he was found in the temple, remember? Just speaking words of tremendous wisdom with the teachers in the temple. And then it says he went back with his parents from there and he grew. So it wasn't like they didn't know that this Jesus was remarkable. But we don't know how much these brothers and sisters knew at this time. But they were learning along with everybody else. It wasn't only his hometown folk, by the way, in the scriptures, who raised questions about this Jesus during the course of his ministry. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, 41 to 42, and John 7, 14, 15. So John 41, 42, and John 7, 14, 15. After claiming, Jesus said this, I am the bread of life, comparing himself with Moses and the manna that came down from heaven for 40 years in the wilderness. He declared himself to be that, not just the bread of heaven, but the bread of life himself. And we find that the Jews, whom heard him say this ridiculous thing in their mind, blasphemous thing, the Jews, verse 41, grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So this doesn't make any sense. He's just a guy. He's just a man. Right? And later, while at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem in chapter 7, 14, 15, you just turn over in your Bible, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching, and the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now, what they meant is he hadn't gone through the traditional accepted way of coming under a scribe in school and learning the same way. It was none of that had happened, yet he spoke and taught as one with authority, and they grumbled about him. But they marveled. They were astonished. This is what Jesus did. But back in Nazareth, in our story, in Matthew 13, after hearing him speak and reckoning, wait, this is Jesus, they allowed themselves to get offended at him. That's what it says. That means they were repelled by him. They stumbled because of him. They were kind of like scandalized, is the word, because of him. It didn't match up. And so at the end of their little rhetorical questions, they asked the second, where then, since this is what we know who he is, where did this fellow get all these things? And fully aware of their lack of receptivity and their antagonism towards him, Jesus only needed a few words to kind of bring things to a halt, I suppose. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." So in effect, he said this, wherever it might be that a prophet would be honored, which is implying that, hey, prophets are honored some places. Wherever it might be that a prophet would be honored, it would certainly not be in his hometown or family. Now, you've found that to be true in your Christian life already, haven't you? When you try to be a prophet of God in your home, town, Pacifica, for example, or family, you try to be a mouthpiece for him, you find yourself not accepted. You may be accepted somewhere else, work or your team or whatever, and they think you're just a solid Christian. But in your hometown, where those who know you best, and I found that in my own case, it's like hitting your head against the brick wall. And it's strange. It's not surprising. It's sad. But you should not be surprised at the lack of receptivity. That's just it's not the application, but it's a secondary one. You know what I mean. It's like, it really is. A prophet is not accepted in his hometown or family. Especially when you prophesy, when you speak the word of God the way Jesus spoke it. I think that's the key. Make sure that we are a prophet in the line of Christ. Because Jesus was definitely a prophet in line with all the prophets that had gone before him. Right? And he actually quoted in Luke, Elijah and Elisha. So, this was definitely not a case of the local boy making good. They were impressed, but not so impressed to bow down before him and repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that would have been no doubt one of the reasons why they responded that way. Because the message he brought to that place, without any question, was the same as the message he had brought everywhere else. Right? He didn't like change it for his people. He didn't soften it up a little bit. That means he showed no favoritism whatsoever. He just loved them. Right? He didn't favor them. He loved them by speaking the truth of God's word to them and not holding anything back. He extended his mercy and compassion and love and offering, and they just didn't like it. Like they were expecting him to do some miracles, do some of the stuff that you did other places. Let us see that so they could see it too. So he wasn't looking for their approval. Hey, Jesus is back. Let's go hear Jesus. He's speaking at the synagogue. He stood up and had no intent. Maybe he did say, "It's good to see you all." But after all the greetings, he had a message to proclaim. And it was the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it was in line with everything from the prophets. Luke 4 tells us that he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet, And that's what he taught from. They didn't like his preaching. And so they rejected it. And as I said, Luke, the passage that we read this morning was a very robust description of how the whole scene escalated. Luke puts it in the beginning of his gospel, right after the temptation of Christ, which says it seems to be early in the ministry, and it appears that Luke carefully, remember Luke the careful historian, placed that story in the beginning of Luke as a front piece, just right up front. You have this coming to his own and being rejected. But it's more than likely exactly the same occasion that is in Matthew and Luke. There's no reason to say it's a different occasion, even though you may find some who do. But let me read that again. I'm going to read that passage again. And Jason, I really appreciate the way you explained that, because I might have you come back up and explain about Elijah and Elisha again, but I won't. But that was, this is it. This is what happened. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is Isaiah 61, we know to be. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him, right? And marveled at his gracious words. That's our guy. That were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. You see, Jesus laid claim to being not only a prophet, but Messiah. They weren't ready for that. They were offended. How offended? Well, that offense turned into wrath, apparently. And they took hold of him and tried to throw him off a cliff to his death. Wow. A bit carried away. A bit of an overreaction, don't you think? I mean, they marveled at him just now. He was one of their own. They knew him. They knew his mother and father. They knew his brothers and sisters. They didn't care. They were going to throw him over the cliff. It makes you wonder what the brothers and sisters were doing, like trying to stop. I'd imagine. They didn't want to see him thrown over the cliff. See, Matthew's account is just this little thing. It doesn't tell us all about that. But Matthew has a different purpose in his gospel. It's in chapter 13, bringing this collection of parables to a close, this teaching. And it's showing us the rejection of Jesus, the eyes that don't see, the ears that will not hear. They can't get beyond who it is. We should note that all this happened, of course, before his death and resurrection. Right? This is like the full story hadn't been. I mean, Jesus was a problem person for people, because we know that opposition was rampant from the religious leaders whom they were listening to. So there was a lot of conflict, a lot of confusion everywhere he went. Who is this guy? Have you heard him? Have you seen him? Has he healed you? What has he done for you? And there were people all around telling him, yes, this is who he is. This is what he's done. He made me see. I couldn't walk for 38 years. I couldn't speak. I was possessed by an evil spirit. I was lame. You know, you saw me. Look, I'm fully healed. I've changed my life. You know what I used to be like? How horrible my life was? It's all over. I'm a new person. Why? Because of him. He looked at me and he saw me as I was. And he took me as I was and he had compassion and he touched me. He touched me and he made me whole. I don't know how he did it. But he did it. And so I'm following him wherever he goes. And I'll lay down my life for him, whatever it costs. And he's promised me not only peace and joy, but he's promised me forgiveness of all my sin and eternal life when I die. And this was all before the cross and the resurrection. People were already following him. His disciples were already laying down their life. We've left all to follow you, they said. And they had. Wow, this is a person worth following. This is an interesting little fact. In Acts, so I said, this is all before, like his brothers and his family seemed in some parts of the gospel they have some problem, right? There's sometimes where Jesus says, well, who are my, the family came to see him and they were outside and he said, who are my brothers and sisters? And you are my brothers and sisters who do the will of God. As if to alienate himself almost from his own family, he was making a distinction. There's family and there's family, right? There's a different relationship. The fellowship, the koinonia that we have as a family is different from those with whom you don't have the spiritual fellowship. It just is. It has to be. But here's an interesting verse. After, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, after, when you think of Acts chapter 1, you think, where's that in the drama of Scripture? Oh, that must be right after the ascension. All right, Jesus has gone back up to heaven, and he's told his followers to go wait for him, and they do in the upper room, until the Spirit comes. And in chapter 1, verse 14 of Acts, it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Fantastic. His brothers. Who were his brothers? James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. They were in the upper room, waiting for the coming of the Spirit. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? Because it's back in John chapter 7. I don't know, is it John 7? I'll tell you right now. I think it was John 7. Anyway, it says that... Don't look there. Just stop there. Because I don't know. There's a verse that says his brothers did not believe in him at that time. They didn't believe fully in him. They were telling him, go up to the temple and do these mighty works that you do here so people will believe in you. Because it says, for even his brothers did not believe in him at that time. By the time he was crucified, rose from the dead, they saw him, they ascended, they believed in him. I mean, they'd have been like, they weren't denied. See, so what happens is some people just deny him. I mean, you can believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again and even ascended to heaven. But you can still deny him in your life. I believe in the historical record in my head. But to deny him in your heart, that's a rejection of him, isn't it? So it is likely, I would imagine, that these Nazarenes who were offended by him and who rejected him, repelled by him, I would like to think that after the death and resurrection and ascension and the gospel was proclaimed, that some of those same Nazarenes heard the gospel and came to Christ. I'd imagine. We know some of his family did. All? Don't know. What about his sisters? Did his sisters come? I don't know. Maybe. They had every chance to. Right? Would you have believed if you saw your brother crucified and buried and risen again? Would you still be saying, where did this man get all these things from? Or would you just fall down before him and worship him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You can understand their predicament. This is my big brother. You see, there was no, now those who rejected him, there was no abandonment of their will to a conviction that he was also who he said he was. So they become unwilling to accept him based on very real evidence. Here's the very real evidence, but I'm unwilling to accept. That's what we have today in our world when we present the very real evidence of the gospel and people are unwilling to accept very real evidence because it's their will. So the result of this rather unfortunate encounter in Matthew 13 with his hometown people is that he chose not to do many signs of wonders and great works to accompany his teaching. So their hard-hearted belief prevented the work of God being done amongst them. Not that God, Jesus, was bound and he tried to, but he just couldn't. But it was the result of their hard-hearted unbelief. He wasn't going to support his teaching with miracles. He chose not to. He didn't have to. It's kind of like, hey, he was not going to reveal more to them. Their eyes were closed and their ears were deaf. And that, as a result, prevented Jesus from making manifest his deeds amongst them. So it was a sign of judgment, wasn't it, upon them? I am not going to do those many miracles that I've done elsewhere. It was a sign of a judgment upon them. At the end of chapter 6 of Mark, which is Mark's short account of the same account, Mark chapter 6, 1 through 6, I think, verse 5, it says this, "And he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." So he did a little bit, just a few. Don't know why he did a few and not many, but that's what Mark says. And verse 6, "And he," Jesus, "marveled because of their unbelief." Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say that in Matthew, but Jesus saw their unbelief and he was astonished at it. As much as they were astonished at him, he was astonished right back at them because they refused to accept him. They wanted to stay in unbelief and do their own thing. See, they could not understand the mystery of this person. Jesus is a mystery, isn't he? But he's a mystery that has been revealed to mankind as fully as God could ever reveal him. There isn't anything more that God could have done to reveal himself to us in Christ. But they rejected him simply because they could not follow him the way things were working out. If you follow me, if you believe in me and follow me, this is what you have to do. Like the rich young ruler last week. You're very rich. Those things are a hindrance to you. They get in the way from you being a true disciple of me. Go, sell all you have, give it to the poor, make yourself poor, and then come follow me as a poor follower. And then you'll have treasures in heaven. And he was unwilling to do that. You see, we don't like Jesus. People don't like to have Jesus or God or anyone insisting that they align their life the way that God has aligned it for us. We want to be in control of ourselves. They couldn't explain even what they were experiencing, so they chose to refuse him. So you can imagine, here they were in this synagogue, listening to the familiar voice of their boy, their hometown Jesus. And then they were struck by this certain strangeness and this irritation. It unsettled them. There's something not quite right. Everything was right, actually. Jesus was just flowing with words of eloquence that every single person needed to hear, as if they were the only person. But they started shifting about on their seat. And there was just unease. And they just, as they discussed amongst themselves together, a sense of unease just filtered among them. And then they did something about it. They rejected him forcefully. And Jesus passed judgment on them. Now that last part in Luke's account is fantastic, isn't it? Don't miss that. And what's the last verse? Verse 30, chapter 4. They're about to throw him off a cliff. What did he do? He just walked through them and went away. No one's touching me. All you want to do is throw me off the cliff and kill me. And he just is like, imagine you all trying to get me. And I just walk right down through the middle. And you're like, can't lay a hand on me. Little force field. God protected him. It wasn't time. He was going to die a far worse death than being thrown off a cliff. That would have been quick and nothing. And what's that all about? He had to go to a cross and be nailed there and stripped, beaten and bruised and humiliated publicly, strapped up so he had no limbs to fend him, so he was just open. Not just to the accusations and the mockery of people passing by, but open to the wrath of his heavenly Father, who would pour all his wrath on his Son, who bore our sin on his body. And God spent the full cup of his wrath for hours until there was none left to give. Somehow, God did that. And so when Christ laid down his head and said, "It is finished," and committed his spirit into the Father, the debt had been paid. And the wrath was over. And no one was going to lay their hands on him anymore, ever, in a negative way. So, yeah, the cliff thing, it wasn't a great escape. It just wasn't his time. But it's a magnificent picture of his majesty, of his sovereignty. But also, again, of the account that Jesus was saying things that they were unwilling to look at. The Elijah and Elisha thing, for those of you who love that part, if you look at 1 Kings 17, you get the Elijah story. And 2 Kings 5, you can read that later, you get the Elisha story. Well worth reading. Just to make that connection. Jesus was teaching from the Old Testament. He is bringing out treasures from the old and the new and teaching accurately. So what we've done, in this little picture, we get a picture again of man. We learn about man, that include you and me, and we learn about the Christ. In this case, it's a story of rejection, unfortunately. And so it's sad, isn't it, that this is what Jesus had to put up with. But we ought to pause and examine our response and attitude towards him, because we have an attitude towards Jesus too. You may say, well, yeah, I can see myself in that. So let me ask you a few questions. And again, these questions are being asked with the full revelation we have. We have the cross, we have the burial, we have the resurrection, we have the ascension, we have the current rule and reign of Christ with the Holy Spirit upon the church, believers for the last 2,000 years. And here we are living out the truth of the gospel until he comes again. We sang about that in all our songs today, that he's coming and to rest in him. Well, here's a few questions. What is it about you, about Jesus, that leaves you astonished? Has he astonished you with his teaching? Ask that amongst yourselves later. How has Jesus astonished you? How do you explain his wisdom and his power to perform those mighty works? This would mean your theology. How do you explain him to someone else? If someone said, how does this Jesus get to be so wise and to do those things? Well, you tell him who he is. He's God, the Son. And here's a question about that wisdom. We see his wisdom and power. How do you explain it? And then where in your life is there evidence of his wisdom and his power? Where, I'm not saying is there, I'm assuming here, to speaking to mainly a body of Christians in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Where is there evidence in your life and my life of his wisdom and his mighty power in my life? There should be, right? Next question. Is there anything about him and his teaching that causes you offense? Is there anything about him and his teaching that causes you to be offended by him? That you just wish he didn't bring that part in? I wish he wasn't that way towards certain people, unbelievers. I wish he wasn't so judgmental. I don't want to put things in your mind to make you think of a certain issue or anything, but just, is there anything in your thinking that you have a hard time with so that you are offended by Jesus to the point where you would refuse to talk about that with other people? Hey, doesn't Jesus say this about this issue? Would you say, well, I'm not going to go there because that's going to be offensive? Rather than say, yeah, absolutely. Jesus totally believes that marriage is between a man and a woman. Absolutely, he does. 100%. Right? Does that offend you that Jesus would affirm marriage between a man and a woman only? No, I think that's obvious. It's totally obvious that's the truth. Does that offend you? Why? Because it upsets other people? Don't be offended by Christ. Are you offended that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me? But that would mean other people of other religions have no chance of going to heaven. Yeah, that's exactly what it means. That's exactly what it means. That's why he died on the cross and rose again. His death meant something. There's eternity at stake here. Don't be offended because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Believe it, be convinced of it, and preach it to yourself and to whoever you can preach it to. Right? Don't be offended by anything Jesus says. Just understand what he's saying. Don't misinterpret and don't misapply. And that question, is there anything about him and his teachings that causes you offense? You should be able to ask, why does that offend you? Or why not? Why does it not? It shouldn't offend you. Here's another one. In what ways do you honor him as the prophet, the great prophet? In what ways do you honor him? And have you received him in your heart? And again, this would be like, it's more like obedience to his word, or taking Christ at his word. You know, love your enemies. You know, decide to take him at his word and ask God to give you by the Spirit, the power, the emotion to love your enemies. Have you received him in your heart, not just your head? Can you, this is a fifth question, I think. Well, it's my fifth. Can you identify any areas where you demonstrate unbelief in him rather than strong belief? Is there anything where there's unbelief, which would result in like disobedience? I'm just not doing that. I'm not trusting him. I'm not going to forgive that person because of what they did to me, ever. That is a done deal. I will not give them the time of day. I don't want to be with them ever again. Is that an area where you've camped already? That's a done. Don't even talk to me about it. It's done. Well, that would be unbelief in God's power to make a wrong right, to have his power displayed. And the key with that is, if possible, as far as it depends on you, to live at peace with all men. So when you're, that may be a heart issue first. So it will be a heart issue first, where you demonstrate belief in God's power to change the hardest heart, and the heart would be yours first. We tend to say, well, when that person's heart is changed, then I'll be ready. Well, no, it's when your heart is changed, then you are ready, whether or not that heart is ever changed. There are two more. Does Jesus have any reason to be amazed at your unbelief? Does Jesus have any reason to be amazed at your unbelief? Would he marvel after all he's told you and shown himself to be, like he did at the end of Mark chapter 6? They were amazed at him, astonished, but he was amazed that they didn't believe. If Jesus came to you now, which he does in his word, and we show signs of unbelief, which I would equate with disobedience and just apathy and stubbornness of heart, would he be amazed? I think he would be. He wouldn't hate us. He would exhort. He would admonish. He would urge. But he would also, hopefully, cause us a unsettling in his heart. Well, how are you preventing his power in your life? That would be by, well, ongoing besetting sin that you refuse to give up. You just want to continue on in an obviously sinful lifestyle. That's preventing his power in your life. How are you preventing power in this life? Well, I don't spend any time reading his word at all. And I don't pray much to him. Don't talk about him much. Well, these are ways of preventing his power, and he would probably be amazed that you unbelief when he's done so much. And the last question of this is, if you found some positive things that you say, yeah, he is in my life. There is evidence. Hopefully there's evidence of peace and joy and power and victory in my life. But you always know there's more that we can get, right? So the last question is, what are we going to do about it and when? Here we are in church again. Is today, Sunday, the 19th of March in the year 2023 of our Lord? Is it going to be a day, a moment, perhaps, where a stake is driven into the ground and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Deal with me as I just lay my life before you. I want more of you. I want more of you in my life, more power. And I know my heart gets in the way. Help me to be your follower in the way that you have bid me come follow you. You know, Nazareth is a symbol of many an individual life in a way. It teaches us the folly of refusing to accept the facts about him because we can't figure him out. You know, there are people who can't figure Jesus out, so they just refuse him. And what we're saying, Jesus, as Matthew is teaching us this morning, do not tarry in the wonder of it all, trying to figure it out. Like say, well, I can't understand the incarnation. I can't understand the atonement. I can't understand the resurrection or his ascension or his coming again or how it, I can't understand all those things. It sounds so out there. Well, it is out there. And we're in here. Don't allow all those massive questions that we need to have answered before we believe to fall into place. Just yield to the majesty of Christ. Surrender to him. That's what it means. And then don't try to account for Jesus by using ordinary standards. You know, people want to explain Jesus in the ordinary way. Well, you can't. He's extraordinary. He's God, the Son. And lastly, recognize the dangers of false familiarity. Beware of a ho-hum attitude toward this Jesus. And by that I mean that you know him enough. You grew up with him. your household was Christian from the get-go. Some of you have been in this church since you were in the womb. And you're here today, having been in your mom's womb, and here you are today. Right? Familiarity does not mean receptivity or proximity, being close to God by being in the fellowship of the saints does not mean receptivity. Growing up in a familiar Christian-based home and surroundings with a sense of knowing about Jesus does not guarantee that a child will really know Jesus. It's no guarantee. It's a good place to be. It's a fantastic place to be. If you were born and raised in a Christian home, what a tremendous blessing that has been. But some of you young ones are in a state of quandary where it's time for you to really investigate this Jesus in a way that you haven't done before and you're ready to. Or maybe you're not. Maybe you're just waiting for Pastor Dave to finish early this week, which he's going to, I might add. Much to your joy. All right, thank you, brother. I'm not coming back afterwards with a little bit more, by the way. So if you are, and you don't have to be young, you can be older. You can say, maybe you're here today, you can say, well, I remember when I was a younger Christian, I used to cry about Jesus. And at Easter and Thanksgiving and Christmas, and just when I would sing songs and I would weep and I would want to talk to him to anyone I could. And now I've lost that sense of awe and wonder. Well, Jesus would be amazed at your unbelief. It should be increasing. It shouldn't be fading away, because the closer we get to Christ, the more we want to love him and talk about him and worship him, because we know him better and he reveals more of ourselves. So we don't reach apex and then just flatten out and just cruise to the end. This is like a rocket. So I don't know where you are, but this is a warning about that danger. Proximity to Jesus doesn't mean receptivity. So chapter 13 closes on a rather sobering note, I think. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It finishes with Jesus being rejected by his people. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Yet, what is Jesus going to do? Continue on. Unwavering, steadfast, resolute, focused, intentional, solid, courageous, all those things, loving, compassionate, merciful, just, holy, sinless, putting up with people like us and allowing himself to be taken, to be mauled, to be beaten, stripped naked, strung up on a tree, nailed there, and die. That's where this is going. We're almost halfway through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're just warming up, so to speak. This is Christ. Let's be astonished at him. Let's marvel at him. Let's study him. Study Christ. Learn from him, and don't find anything in our life that shows a rejection, a turning away, an offense, unease. Say, Lord, take away this unease. Give me a spirit of boldness and of power and of joy, even in the hardest of situation that you have given me. Jesus is preparing now in chapter, from this kind of like a transitional part. It will become more obvious later. He's making a move towards Jerusalem for the last time. All his life, back and forth, Galilee to Jerusalem. And now there's one time where he's going for the final time, and that's coming pretty soon. And that's where all the rest of the story is going to eventually focus on. So my last words, I say this today, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And hallelujah, what a Savior we have. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Matthew 13. Just a gem of a chapter. Lots of stories about the kingdom of heaven, what it's like. And you've told us to hear with words, with ears that are open. And yet at the end here, we find this unfortunate rejection at that point of you. Lord, we don't want to be ever those who reject you or refuse you or offended by you, but we want to be astonished and in adoration of you all the days of our lives. Help us, Lord, to help each other to do that, even as we fellowship one with another, not just today, but every day of the week as we can. Help us to come alongside and encourage one another in Christ. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name.